Luther's two catechisms. And I want to express particular appreciation to all of you who are gathered here at this time. I think that the experience that we will be sharing this afternoon, tonight, and tomorrow will be really one of the great high spots in our observance here in America of the 450th anniversary of Luther's two catechisms. I think most of you are aware of the fact that one might almost say that the status of Luther's two catechisms very often is the barometer by which you can evaluate the Lutheran Church in this country. And to back that up, I would just like to give you two instances, one going back to middle of the teens, 1800, when Dr. H.F. Quitman rewrote the Luther's catechism about as radically as it has ever been revised. He eviscerated the gospel completely from the catechism, if you can even imagine that, for which a Unitarian divinity school gave him the honorary degree of Doctor of Divinity. The second episode that I would like to share with you in order to demonstrate that the condition of the theology of the church is dependent upon its attitude towards the small catechism of Luther particularly, was at the time when Dr. Nevin of the Reformed Church was engaged in a very extensive debate with Dr. Kurtz of the Lutheran Church. And the roles were completely juxtaposed. Dr. Nevin defended the existence and the use of Luther's small catechism, criticizing Dr. Kurtz for no longer using it within the Lutheran Church. Dr. Kurtz, on the other hand, was defending the use of the anxious bench, which was one of the arms of the revivalistic program in American Christianity. So that you can again see Luther's catechism had fallen into total disuse by the 1840s. And no longer were the adults and children taught any theology, but much rather they were being taught the anxious bench and revivalistic activities only. So that I would like to indicate that as we begin this colloquium, that we are discussing something of the greatest and most vital importance to each one of us. The brochure which you have gives you the timetable, and I'm sure that you will not want to miss even a single session. We're grateful also to the Lutheran Brotherhood, which has extended significant support so that this could be conducted in the manner in which it is before you. Our primary gratitude, however, goes to a man whom we deeply respect and whom we cherish, who is the president of Concordia Seminary, because he was willing, in the midst of an extremely busy schedule, in fact, he just came from one meeting, and to see how well he times his schedule, you can note that he came here about 2 minutes before the hour when we were to start. He is also committed to go to San Francisco tomorrow morning, and hence a switch in our schedule had to be made in order to accommodate ourselves to his schedule. And we are extremely grateful that it was possible to make that switch and adjust our schedule so that we would be able to hear him as he speaks about the theology of Luther's catechisms. It is, I think, one of the great privileges to have him share with us his exhaustive knowledge that he has with respect to Lutheran theology. And I think that the church within and outside of Lutheranism has recognized him for many, many years as one of the most articulate spokesmen of Lutheran theology. In fact, when the Australian Lutherans were getting ready to prepare a 450th anniversary celebration of the Augsburg Confession and Luther's Catechism culminating in a commemoration of the 400th anniversary of the Book of Concord. Dr. Ralph Bowman was one of the very few, if not the only member of the American Lutheran, of the Church, Lutheran Church in America, who was invited to participate in that program in Australia in 1980. He is a member of the Commission on Theology and Church Relations, and so many other boards and commissions dealing particularly with the theology of the church, with the interrelationship between Lutheran churches, and also in the Lutheran Council of the USA, that if I would start mentioning some of these, I think that I would probably, to a very great degree, exhaust the time that has been allowed for his presentation. Now, our time schedule, as you note from the brochure, indicates that Dr. Bowman will be making his presentation, and we hope that after he has finished it, that you will have ample opportunity for questions and also for discussion. We would like to ask that all of you, in response either to the presentation or because of questions that you have brought into the colloquy, even at this very point, would become a matter of focus at that particular time. There is some material which Dr. Bowman would like to have distributed, and I wonder whether you and perhaps someone from this side here might not take the material, and while he is taking his place here, that you would distribute it. It's a real joy, Ralph, to have you give us the kickoff at this particular two-day affair, and we are very deeply grateful to you for being in our midst. Dr. Ralph Bowman.
Thank you, Dr. Soflo. I don't know who's going to preach at my funeral, but I sure hope you have the eulogy, I'll tell you that. I know that the one thing I did pay attention to, though, was how accurately you described my usual way of speaking by describing something about exhausting or exhaustive or something of that kind. And I'm sure you had reference to my penchant for talking too long and too fast and all of that sort of thing. But I do want to say, first of all, before we start talking together about the theology of the Catechism, I want officially to welcome all of you to Concordia Seminary and to hope that you not only have an edifying time as we talk together about Luther's catechisms and their abiding significance for us in the church, but that you also enjoy one another's fellowship and the hospitality of our entire campus community. We're delighted to have you here and hope that it will be a mutually beneficial time. A colloquium, as the term itself suggests, is a talking together. When we began to plan some events at the seminary that would commemorate the great confessional anniversaries that we're privileged to live through in the late 70s all the way through 1980, not only the anniversary of the Formula of Concord, but now of the catechisms, and then in just a few years, the anniversaries of the Augsburg Confession and of the Book of Concord, we thought that a colloquium on the catechisms, as distinguished from a lecture, was a decided advantage. Because when we're talking about the catechisms, we're talking about books that are relatively familiar to the laity of the church and certainly to the pastors of the church. They are books, they're documents with which a great number of people have had extensive and exhaustive experience. We have much to learn from talking together rather than being talked to. So I earnestly hope that both my presentation and the other presentations at the colloquium will have that effect on all of you, that namely that they serve as a springboard for talking together, for learning from each other. The catechisms of all confessional documents being observed as anniversaries in these years seems to me to be getting short shrift. I read materials coming from Europe and as Augie mentioned, from Australia, from our own country, which are making quite a thing of the anniversary of the Augsburg Confession in 1980. Books are being written, symposia are being gathered. In fact, we in the Missouri Synod are also doing a fair amount of talking and organizing and planning for the anniversary of the Formula of Concord and its incorporation in the Book of Concord in 1980. But not very much is being done to commemorate the catechisms, and that strikes me as a most unfortunate thing. So we certainly hope that our commemoration of the catechisms these days and the publication and further discussion of these wonderful documents throughout the church will serve to commemorate what I think, in the judgment of most of us Lutherans, is one of God's great gifts to our church and to our children. As the Formula of Concord states, and I'm now moving to the outline, and I'm going to be talking from an outline in order to keep my comments more pastoral and personal and informal. As you look at the first quote on the outline that's been distributed, this is a quotation from the Formula of Concord, and you will know there, note that the epitome of the Formula of Concord describes the catechisms in those well-known words that are often used when talking about the catechisms as the layman's Bible, as books which contain everything which Holy Scripture discusses at greater length and which a Christian must know for his salvation. Sometimes when reference is made to the catechism as the layman's Bible, the implication is given that the catechisms are so described because they're simple, as though the information and the statements they contain can be understood and perceived by laymen, whereas the more sophisticated theologian or pastor can also handle the stronger meat. Well, I would submit to you that that's not the reason the Formula describes the catechisms as the layman's Bible. Simplicity is not the hallmark of that term, but rather those words that follow it. It's called the layman's Bible because it contains everything which Holy Scripture discusses at greater length and which a Christian must know for his salvation. In other words, it's called the layman's Bible because of its compactness, because of its style, because of its purpose, its pedagogical purpose, but not because it's simple. Far from it. The claim which the catechism makes for itself is summarized, for example, in the second citation on the page, taken from Luther's longer preface to the large catechism, where he calls it a brief compend and summary of all the Holy Scriptures. That's quite a claim to make about a document, and anybody who proposes to talk on the topic that the committee gave me, namely the theology of the catechism, has to be out of his mind, because nothing less is entailed than, in a sense, to discuss all of Holy Scripture. The catechism is that comprehensive. So what I had thought we might do together, rather than to look at everything in the catechism, and by the way, I've used the singular, just as the committee did in its first communication to me, because Luther often used it in the singular, even though he was talking about more than one book. He sometimes meant by the word catechism the act of religious instruction and all of the materials that went into it. But what I have proposed to do as we look at the theology of the catechism is really a twofold thing. One, it is to pick out some of the most significant features of the theology of the catechism, and then secondly, to look at two of them in greater depth. I suppose we could all come up with our own understanding of what the most significant feature or features of the catechism might be. But my judgment, and one of the theses of this presentation, is summarized very well by Dr. M. Roy, the theologian of the American Lutheran Church many years ago, in his book published in 1929, Dr. Martin Luther's Small Catechism. The statement right here, I think, is as pertinent today as it was then, 50 years ago. Namely, that the most significant feature of the Small Catechism, we could add that's also true of the large, is the profound evangelical interpretation of its constituent parts, which springs from the article of justification. That's the thesis of the first part of my presentation, and in fact, I have simply summarized in this part some of Dr. Roy's own pet indications of what he calls the evangelical interpretation springing from the article of justification. What we're going to do then in the first part is to look at evangelical emphases throughout the chief parts of the catechism. And then in the second part, although we've devoted fewer lines to it on the page, I have picked two of the theological questions that have interested me, at least for a long time, namely the role of the Decalogue and the question of the relationship of objectivity and subjectivity in the sacraments, and I propose to make a few comments about those two points at that time. And I hope to do all of this and stop in time for all of us to share ideas, impressions, and emphases with each other. What are these evangelical emphases which Dr. Roy talks about in his book? He takes each chief part and very briefly describes some of them. And I'm going to do the same thing with you simply to underscore from the very beginning how in the context particularly of the 1520s, what Luther wrote in the catechisms as a result largely of his preaching that he had done on the chief parts and the terrible conditions he found when he visited the churches, as he describes in the preface to the Small Catechism, the kind of gospel-centered, and I'm using evangelical in that pure sense rather than in its contemporary reference to a certain kind of born-again Christianity. Evangelical at this point simply means gospel-centered emphases. For example, Dr. Roy called attention in Luther's treatment of the Decalogue to the freedom with which he treats Old Testament texts. Dr. Roy says that the Christian, as Luther sees him, no longer needs any prohibition of image worship, for example. He feels that what the scriptures enjoin in describing image worship in the literal text of the Decalogue is already embraced in the text of the First Commandment as he prints it in the Catechism. Or he also points out that the ceremonial and civil regulations, which are embraced in ancient Israelite Old Testament law, are to some extent no longer involved in the will of God for Christians today. It's therefore an interesting point that Roy makes when he calls attention to Luther's freedom of treatment of Old Testament texts. There are other ways of describing this same phenomenon, but it's perhaps a good point to keep in mind as we talk about the catechisms these days, that Luther is working from the entire scriptures when he discusses the Decalogue. He's drawing material from New Testament as well as Old Testament. He is omitting some Old Testament ceremonial legislation. In fact, he exhibits a great deal of freedom as he treats certain things in the literal wording of the Decalogue. For example, the concept of day in the Third Commandment. The Sabbath, literally, as Luther sees it, has been set aside. All days are holy. So in this very freedom of his treatment of Old Testament texts for the Decalogue, in his embracing the whole span of New Testament and Old Testament revealed will of God on what God wants for all of us, he exhibits freedom, freedom in the direction of the gospel. Dr. Roy makes much the same point in terms of the letter of the law. He's free in the way he moves between Old and New Testament. And chiefly, he emphasizes a point that we're going to come back to on page 2 of our outline, the fear and love of God as the root of Christian morality. By fear, in this connection, we're going to be asking ourselves later on, just as Dr. Roy did, whether fear means terror, a kind of a Ehrfurcht, or a fear of punishment, fear of wrath, or rather fear is to be understood more in the sense of filial fear or filial awe and respect. But the contribution that Roy already calls our attention to in his book published 50 years ago of Luther's understanding of the Decalogue that is above all else of great importance is his focusing on the fear and love of God as the basis for all obedience to the Decalogue. There's no longer any kind of bargaining. Morality is not simply statistical computation of deeds done well against deeds done in a wrong way. Morality of the Christian has become a part of man's life and conduct flowing out of his relationship to God. Or in the second chief part, the Creed, Dr. Roy already called attention to the fact that in contrast to previous catechetical materials, Dr. Luther's catechism no longer treats a whole mass of unrelated detail in treating of the Apostles' Creed, but rather that he has grouped his material around three great saving deeds of the triune God: creation, redemption, and sanctification. I think it can be said without qualification that the great center and heart and jewel of the catechisms, both of them, is the exposition that Luther gives to the Creed. It is the pearl of the catechisms, and in many respects I wish that I had chosen that to talk about this afternoon and to hear what you have to say about it. But surely one of the things that Roy is correct, I think, in calling to our attention is the way in which Luther has grouped the great acts of God under three major themes: creation, redemption, and sanctification. And in discussing these three, he relates the facts that are set forth in these articles to the life and faith of the individual believer. Creation, for example, in the first article, is not merely some affirmation about what God did once upon a time, but it is a confession of the fact that God, out of his fatherly goodness and mercy, is my creator, that I have a part of all of God's creatures. You will remember the Zumpt alle Kreaturen, the together with all creatures that Luther speaks about in the first article. The second article, likewise, is not simply a series of isolated affirmations and propositions about the virgin birth and the life of Christ and the suffering under Pontius Pilate and the resurrection and what have you, but they're all connected. They're all part of an organic unit describing and affirming the redemption that God has accomplished for us in Jesus Christ. And again, note how those facts of faith are related directly to you and to me and to all other individual believers today. They pertain to me. He has redeemed me, a lost and condemned creature, purchased and won me. It is, of course, a remarkable pedagogical and systematic achievement, the way Luther is able to formulate this so beautifully and so enduringly. But we should not lose sight of the fact that in that beauty of language, he is doing something that it seems to me and that Roy was correct in noticing as an evangelical thrust of his treatment of the creeds. Likewise, in the third article, this is not merely a series of isolated confessions about the church and the forgiveness of sins and the sacraments, but they're all held together in the concept of the Spirit's working upon me, who cannot, by my reason or strength, come to Jesus Christ my Lord or believe in him. So, in the arrangement of facts in the Creed, Luther again shows the great evangelical justification thrust of his theology. In the Our Father, or the Lord's Prayer, if you prefer to refer to it that way, the examples I suppose we could all come up with would vary a little bit from person to person. Dr. Roy called attention to two factors: the great and beautiful reference to the Father in the beginning of the Lord's Prayer, and particularly then the emphasis on grace, sonship, in the fifth petition. Or, as you turn to Holy Baptism, Roy calls attention to the fact that Dr. Luther, in distinction to the treatments of baptism in his among his predecessors and to some of the treatments of his contemporaries, that his uniqueness of evangelical justification theology comes to the fore when he emphasizes, on the one hand, the objective character of the sacraments, and we're going to be talking about that after a while, but is not only that, but he emphasizes immediately that faith is necessary in order to embrace what God is giving in the sacraments. In other words, maintaining the objective character of the sacraments, and yet avoiding the kind of ex opere operato, or the mechanical kind of thing that was so often characteristic of sacramental observance in his day. And I think one of the most profound and useful things for all of us today, even though we're not going to be discussing it formally in my presentation, is what Luther does in his treatment of holy baptism to the daily significance of baptism. You know, all of the Christian life is nothing less than a return to baptism. Baptism is something that we live in and by each day of our lives, not simply something that happened in our past, but something that continues to endure in our present. As the old man is drowned and the new man comes forth by the power of God's Holy Spirit in the Word, and we continue to live for Jesus Christ. This, too, is a very, very strong emphasis in Luther's treatment, and it certainly reflects the experience that he had had in the years since posting the 95 Theses. In his treatment of confession, the evangelical character comes out particularly clearly, I think, in the large catechism, but it's also there in the treatment in the small catechism. In the large catechism, it's clear that Luther and his followers had abolished the compulsory enumeration of sins and the need to do it on certain set days of the year. He gives the advice, rather, to people to confess those sins which press heavily upon their hearts, because he believes that the personal sense of guilt and of having offended a gracious and loving God is what should motivate us to confess. The emphasis, of course, is on absolution, no longer on the enumeration of sins, or no longer on the ability to describe the feeling in one's own heart, whether that's attrition or contrition or something else, but rather the emphasis is on absolution, particularly the word of absolution, which frees us with God's own dynamic power. And that, by the way, is why the Augsburg Confession and the Apology can sometimes imply very strongly that holy absolution can be considered as a third sacrament, although Luther doesn't use that language in the catechisms. It seems to me that in terms of his historical situation, he has placed confession, in a sense, between baptism and Lord's Supper, not only in terms of ordering the material of his catechisms, but he's done so in terms of the significance of confession as it pertains to the sacraments. Confession, with its emphasis on personal guilt and personal appeal to God for his forgiveness, and its accent above all on God's absolution in Jesus Christ, is something that looks back to baptism and applies it to each day of our life, but it also looks forward to the reception of the Lord's body and blood. As you see when you read the catechisms themselves and the use of confession as preparation for reception of the Lord's body and blood. Or when you turn to the Lord's Supper, the treatment again in the large and small catechisms shows the evangelical thrust of Luther's theology. Not only in the fact that the Lord's Supper is grounded in the words of institution, and you know that as well as I do, but the way in which he focuses on the act of God in Jesus Christ instituting this supper for you, for the remission of sins, and the way in which he reminds us in that beautiful formulation in the small catechism, and as he expands it as well in the large, that where there is forgiveness of sins, there is also life and salvation. Forgiveness of sins is not merely one step on a continuum, although forgiveness is daily under the grace of God, but who has forgiveness of sins has life. He has salvation. Forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ, the justification of the sinner, is given, not only in holy baptism, not only in the word of preaching, not only in the word of absolution, but given in the body and blood of the Holy Supper. And who has that forgiveness has life and salvation. That's in stark contrast to the piety of so many in the late medieval period. And again reflects Luther's tremendous concentration on the gospel of God's justifying grace. Well, those, of course, are the so-called six chief parts. But Luther, as you know, appended other materials to the small catechism, and the two are not quite identical in content, as I'm sure you're aware. But you think of the prayers that are appended, the morning prayer and the evening prayer. You look at the table of duties, which I think many of us memorized as children. What's really going on there, among other things, it seems to me, is Luther's profound sense of the value of one's daily labor, the importance of receiving daily gifts from God for the sustenance of our bodies as well as our souls. The way in which he is able to grasp all human Christian activity as divine vocation. The advice he can give to the scrubwoman, the putzfrau, to scrub floors to the glory of God, because that's what God has called her to do. This comes out very profoundly in the catechism, in the table of duties. No longer is there a double standard between the works and deeds of ordinary mortals and the deeds and works of those in a monastic community, for example, or those who have taken holy orders in some other community. No, God himself sanctifies the daily labor, the daily food, the daily tasks of Christians. And the catechisms, I am sure, were very, very instrumental throughout many, many years of Lutheran history in impressing this fact upon the lives of people. I also mentioned on the outline two other appendages that are not well known in at least the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, because they are not a part of our usual catechetical material, and they were not a part of Luther's first draft of the Small Catechism. But very early in the printing of many editions of the Small Catechism, two of Luther's earlier writings of the 20s were appended, a booklet called the Baptism Booklet and another called the Marriage Booklet. And they're very, very interesting to read, again, to see Luther's purging of such ceremonies, in a sense, if we can speak of them that way. He has taken away some of the superstitious elements, the elements that would take away from the clarity of what God is doing in the water of and word of holy baptism, as well as in the civil estate of marriage. And we won't talk about those at greater length either. I also included on your outline a little note on the pedagogical strengths of the Small Catechism, simply because Dr. Roy, whose outline I was here using simply because I thought it was worthwhile to scan the entire corpus of catechism materials. These are his points, but they're probably points that occur to you as well. He calls attention to the linguistic form, and I'm sure other presentations will do the same, and many of you will too. The almost unequaled, or unsurpassed at least, way of grouping phrases in the original language that has not only made the catechism something to be cherished as a theological treatise, but also as something of a literary classic in these formulations. Roy's point is not only that it's linguistically beautiful, but that this very beauty and very style of organization and presentation was also a contributing factor to the evangelical strength of the Christian congregation, because it helped people to remember what was really central and really important, and to confess what was important to them personally in words and phrases that were clear and forthright and communicated to others. He also calls attention to the absence of all polemics, and I think that says a little bit about Roy, but it is certainly true that in the catechisms, coming out of that volatile situation in the 1520s, where Luther had already contended against Roman Catholic aberrations that he experienced on the one hand, and difficulties that he had particularly with Zwingli, but also with the Schwärmer and the Anabaptists, where there was a lot of polemic going on. I mean, these were not peaceful times in the church, like our times today. These were times of great consternation and doctrinal difference. And yet, you look at this document, the Small Catechism particularly, which deals, as he claims, you know, with the entire Holy Scripture, with things like the Lord's Supper, with the work of Jesus Christ, holy baptism, the whole relationship between faith and works in the commandments and in the Our Father. And there's virtually nothing polemical, at least overtly and explicitly so, in the text of the Small Catechism. And the Large Catechism is only modestly more polemical. I suppose, as a pedagogical instrument. Roy's point is that this absence of polemics is an important factor. If, after all, we are trying to teach ourselves and our children the essentials of the Christian faith with the goal of leading them to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ with firmness and to confess him with vigor and to live unto him in this world and the world to come, the polemic aspect of the Christian theologian is something that perhaps should take a back seat and can conceivably get in the way of the gospel. And I think we all know how that can happen. Roy further comments that the structure of the catechism is not a systematic organism. Well, as somebody who teaches systematic theology, I don't know whether I would have listed that one. But I think Roy, those of you who've read Roy, know that he did not greatly love systematic theology. And by that, he basically was thinking of the tendency to build large philosophical systems in which all of the parts had to hold together in a very perfect way, a kind of a rationalistic approach almost to Christian doctrine. And I think in that sense I would agree with Roy that this is a good thing that he calls to our attention, although there is some question mark as to whether it really is so totally lacking in systematic organization. But his point is that Luther is not simply putting together a neat system of doctrine, which other people in his own day had done, but that he was primarily interested in teaching the faith, and in doing this in a more intricate way, in which each of the six parts, in its own way, contributed to the understanding of the whole of the Christian faith. Finally, he calls attention to the fact that Luther's catechisms restrict their material to the essentials of the Christian faith and life. And in saying that, he is suggesting, I think, that all too often theologians do not do that, that theologians get involved in matters that are not really the essentials of Christian faith and life. And sometimes people, in his day as in ours, become too much enamored of what, in a sense, I suppose we could call our peripheral questions, or questions at least at the margins of Christian doctrine and Christian theology, and the obsession with such marginal, but nevertheless important, factors can certainly detract from the steadfast view on that which is really central, the gospel of Jesus Christ and its justifying grace. Well, all of which is to say, and we have used Roy's outline to say it, all of which is to say that the catechisms of Martin Luther are profoundly gospel-centered, not only in terms of their historical situation, but in terms of their abiding usefulness. When we commemorate the anniversary of the catechisms, as we then do today and tomorrow and throughout this year, it seems to me what we are in reality doing is that we are commemorating a tool that God has given us in our church to hold mightily before our eyes and the eyes of our children the amazing, always valid, always thrilling story of his action on our behalf in Jesus Christ, motivated by his pure grace and mercy. Now, we all have our pet theological accents, I dare say, in the catechism. And we could have a great deal of fun, I think, just looking together for 2 days at various texts of the catechism and asking ourselves how we have taught those to our children, how we understand certain phrases, and that kind of thing. All I'm really attempting to do in my next section, again by way of an outline, not to get at it very deeply, but is to raise a question or two about two areas, and if the time on the clock doesn't stand still somewhere along the line, I may not take both. I may go into the Decalogue deeply and simply tell you what I was thinking about in the other one very sketchily. The role of the Decalogue is a very interesting theological question in its own right, and I'll try to illustrate for you what I mean by having us look together at these 4 or 5 points that we have set forth on the outline. I imagine that in the presentations on the history of the catechism, reference will be made to previous catechetical materials. But people have wondered why Luther ordered his material in the Decalogue, in the Catechism, particularly the Small Catechism, in precisely the way he does, beginning with the Decalogue, going on to the Creed, continuing with the Our Father, and closing then with the sacraments and confession. The order of chief parts in the catechisms had varied somewhat in the years prior to Luther. Dr. Roy's treatment, as well as other treatments, have illustrated that up until about the middle of the 15th century, the usual order was to begin with the Creed, to continue with the Our Father, and then to go on to the Decalogue and other moral precepts. About the middle of the 15th century, catechetical materials exist that show that the Our Father was frequently placed in the beginning position. But in Luther's own day, it was not uncommon to follow the same order that Luther does, although the placement of the Decalogue in first position is, to some extent, uncommon. I think what ought to be noted, first of all, though, is that the five chief parts plus confession, if you count the small catechism's way of doing it, are not materially different from what had gone before in the history of the Western Church in terms of catechetical material. It's an interesting point to make in some research that the small catechism and the large catechism are in the very treatment of topics exhibiting a conscious decision to be in continuity with the Western Church. Luther was not completely starting from scratch in choosing the three chief parts that he did. But what has been asked by many scholars, and I think I have a quotation here that would show this, is just exactly what is Luther trying to do with his particular arrangement of the first three chief parts. And by the way, I'm talking mostly about the first three chief parts, simply because Luther's addition of materials on the sacraments and confession is a relatively recent thing in the 16th century. There are two schools of thought about the ordering that Luther follows, and this is an excellent article by Dr. Albrecht Peters, entitled Die Theologie der Katechismen Luthers anhand der Zuordnung ihrer Hauptstücke, The Theology of the Catechisms of Luther on the Basis of the Order of Their Chief Parts. And he states the question like this: did the Reformer, as he prepared and wrote the Decalogue, did he place the Creed into the center with the Lord's Prayer following it as a systematic move? Is it a systematische Gedanken? Is it a systematic idea that motivates this? Or is this order simply a historical occurrence and something that is done for purely pedagogical reasons? In other words, is there a conscious, systematic decision involved in this particular sequence? There are those who believe that it is a conscious, systematic decision. For example, a relatively recent Roman Catholic interpreter by the name of McDonough picks up the view of many Lutherans that it is, that we're moving from Decalogue as a what might be called a Sündenspiegel, or a mirror of our sins, to the Creed as the articulation of gospel, which forgives those sins and restores one's relationship to God. And then we move to the Lord's Prayer, by which God gives help in our daily efforts to combat sin. And then we move to the Lord's Prayer, by which God gives help in our daily efforts to combat sin. And in fact, you can quote Luther himself in the beginning of the second chief part in the Large Catechism along those lines. Luther says, "Thus far we have heard the first part of Christian doctrine, namely the Decalogue. In it we have seen all that God wishes us to do or not to do. The Creed properly follows, setting forth all that we must expect and receive from God. It is given in order to help us do what the Ten Commandments require of us. And then a little bit later, he mentions the Lord's Prayer as also being involved in helping us to do what the Creed enables us to do in terms of keeping the Decalogue. And that surely sounds like a systematic move. There are those, however, who feel that the order of materials is not really consciously a systematic move. That, in fact, what we have going here is simply a pedagogical device by which Luther really deals with all of the Christian faith in each of the chief six parts, and in which he does this more or less in different ways. Well, the question itself is not as interesting or not as important as a lot of others, but it does lead into the next question, namely the question of the uses of the law. What is the Decalogue? And that was really the reason I mentioned this whole question about the order. Because if it is the usual kind of systematization that is suggested by those who think that the sequence is part of a system of doctrine, that raises the question then how the Decalogue should be interpreted. Should it be interpreted as first use of the law, by which the law serves as a curb? Second use of the law, by which the law functions as a mirror to show us our sin and our sins? Or is it third use of the law, to use a later term that has become somewhat more familiar in our church, whereby the law functions as a God-given means of information to the Christian about what is good and God-pleasing about the Christian life? If this is the kind of systematic production that we have suggested it might be and is in the minds of many people, you're almost forced to interpret the Decalogue purely in terms of either the first or the second use of the law. And there have been people who have done this. A German theologian of many years ago, by the name of Thiem, regarded the Decalogue purely in terms of a first use of law, a civil use of law. And he used a quotation that went something like this: you need to use a club if you want to fleece a fool. Or I think even a much more respected kind of, and I didn't bring it along, one of the finest books on the meaning of the catechism is the book done in 1929 by Johannes Meyer, the Historischer Kommentar zum Luther's Kleinen Katechismus, or something like that, the historical commentary on Luther's Small Catechism, a very thick book filled with all kinds of helpful information, who also took the point of view that the Decalogue is primarily a first use of law, because he found a quotation somewhere where only the Germans can find those things, in which Luther noted that the first use of the law not only applies to citizenry in general, but applies in a particular way to children. He even has what he calls an usus puerilis, a childlike use of the law. In other words, the only way you're going to get kids to come around is to use the law as a curb. And that makes for some interesting interpretations. But then there is the view that, as we've been talking about it a little bit in general, that the law, the Decalogue here, functions primarily as a theological use of law, the law as mirror, the law to show us our sins, to bring us into what McDonough, the Roman Catholic, calls a despair-faith situation, where we despair of our guilt and then are turned to Jesus Christ, you know, the pedagogical function of the law to lead us to Jesus Christ. Well, if that's what we're talking about, there are certainly many commentators who feel that that is exactly what is going on. And Luther himself, without taking the time to turn to it, but in words that begin his treatment of confession in the Catechism, refers to the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, as a Beichtspiegel, as a mirror for use in connection with confession. And that clearly is such a theological, pedagogical mirror use of the law. One of the ancient commentators that Roy and Meyer used to deal with a lot, a man by the name of von Zeswitsch, in fact, gave headings to the three first chief parts, whereby the first one was called Moses, the Creed was referred to as Christ, and the Our Father and the sacraments then referred to as the Holy Spirit, as though there is a distinct systematic progression from law to gospel to the power of God enabling us to live a sanctified life. What about the question, though, of its third use? I must say that there are some people who feel that there is, in a sense, a third function of law being treated and discussed in the Catechism's use of the Decalogue. Steinmeier would be such an example in Roy's day, but one of the more contemporary Luther scholars, a man like Paul Althaus, for example, not known particularly for his orthodoxy, but in his book on the theology of Martin Luther, I believe says it rather well, and I'll simply quote it. Luther saw the commandments not only as a mirror in which he recognizes sin, although they certainly are and remain that even for the Christian, but beyond this as instruction about the good works God wants, and such instruction is necessary and wholesome for the Christian. The commandments are all this, to say it once more, only as they are supplemented from the totality of biblical teaching and understood in the light of the gospel. The Ten Commandments have their place not only before, but also after justification. Thus, they not only exercise the Christian in the theological function of the law, but also lead him to a right knowledge of the good he ought to do according to God's will. Now, I think many of you know that Luther himself did not use the expression third function or third use of the law. At least it's very difficult to find it. Werner Ehlert made quite a point of it some years ago. But the expression is used in the Formula of Concord, and we have had some discussion and even some controversy in our own church body in our own day about the viability of the law in its third function. It seems to me that it is, to give my personal opinion, and I'd be curious to test it on you, that the Decalogue is indeed third function of the law, as well as first and second function of the law, but it certainly is third function of the law. It is clearly intended by Martin Luther as instruction, training of the Christian in good works, and that is nothing more and nothing less than the third function of the law. But what perhaps needs to be understood is that the question I'm addressing, and probably doing in a very circuitous way, is that the question whether you deal with the catechisms or you deal with other documents dealing with the function of law cannot simplistically decide whether God's law is first or second or third. It is God who uses his law, not we. We use it only in his service. And his law functions in a variety of ways. Those who debate this question of second versus third use of law sometimes have lost sight of the fact that the only thing the dogmaticians and theologians really mean by grouping things in terms of first, second, and third is to call attention to the fact that different things happen when God's law is preached. What are those things that happen? The law serves to curb unruliness in all, including children. First and foremost, the law functions to show us our sin and our separation from God. But in that very act, it also serves as a norm for Christian life because it is revealing to us and telling us about God's will for our lives. And how, pray tell, could any document, any divine information, function as a mirror if it were not at the same time God's norm for that life and vice versa? Well, this kind of an observation has led some people to think of the law, the Decalogue, as Luther treats it, to some extent, as gospel, if you can imagine that. I'm very uncomfortable with that kind of heading, but it's an exact heading from Johannes Meyer's treatment of the Decalogue. And other theologians from time to time have tried to show that what we have in the Decalogue are evangelical imperatives rather than law, as though the word law has some kind of negative connotation. Again, there is some interesting historical material on this point. Luther himself, from about 1530 on, has some very interesting statements about the Decalogue. He can himself call the Decalogue gospel or promise. There's a quote, for example, that's in Latin from Luther to Jonas in 1530. I have just become a new pupil of the Decalogue, he says, and I have begun to judge the Decalogue to be the dialectic of the gospel, and the gospel in turn to be the rhetoric of the Decalogue, and I have judged that Christ has all of Moses, but Moses doesn't have all of Christ. My translation is a little bit foggy, but this rhetoric, dialectic thing, what he's saying is just as in the schools of his time, just as dialectic, the study of dialectic, precedes the study of rhetoric and anticipates much of what comes later when the kids study rhetoric, so also the Decalogue precedes the gospel, but it anticipates, it contains in a nutshell, much of which the gospel later presents in its full dimension. Or there's another statement in the year of 1530 where he's commenting on Exodus 20, verse 2, on a little writing that he calls Glosses on the Decalogue, where he calls the Decalogue promissio, omnium promissionum fones, a promise, and the fountain of all promises and of all religion, and the sapientiae caput, the head of wisdom, or the source of knowledge, embracing within itself evangelium, Christum, promissum, the gospel, Christ, and the promise. When you read on in his context, it's clear that Luther is getting much of that material from the so-called prologue to the Decalogue in Exodus, the I am the Lord thy God who brought you out of Egypt material. Luther finds a great deal of gospel in this, in the fact that God wants to be the God of his people, wants them to believe in him, to cling to him, to hold to him. And in that he can call the Decalogue gospel. Perhaps it would get us too far afield, and I've already talked longer than I had wanted to. But again, it leads into the next point. By the time I get to the fifth, I hope I can recapitulate and make at least one point. I don't think we can decide or talk about this whole question of the role of the Decalogue, you know, its use as law, its use as imperatives flowing out of the gospel, or try to understand just exactly what Luther is doing in the Decalogue. And this is a very relevant question, it should seem to me, for our teaching of it and preaching of it today. What are we doing with those kids? Are we trying to make them feel their sin? Are we trying to make them behave, first use? Or are we doing something else? Or are we doing all three things as we use this tool to teach these children God has given us in the church? It seems to me one of the big clues here is the first commandment. And if there are any people in the room like Wayne Schrader, who just reminded me of his name over here, and I promptly said 8 or 9. Wayne was in a class with another Wayne Schrader. You were 9, right? Wayne, the other one was 8. Those of you who suffered through those miserable classes probably recall that one of the things I used to do in teaching the confessions was to spend an inordinate amount of time on the first commandment. And it's still one of my pet peeves when I see it so frequently ignored. If you have your tappert, your text of the Book of Concord with you, I'll give you page references. I'm simply going to read 5 citations from the Large Catechism on the First Commandment. And if you don't have it with you, you might want to jot these down and check them out for yourself sometime. I'm being very selective in what I'm quoting. There's much more here on the point. I'm going to do it by page and paragraph. Okay? 368, paragraph 28. Let everyone take care to magnify and exalt this commandment above all things and not make light of it. Search and examine your own heart thoroughly, and you will find whether or not it clings to God alone. Do you have the kind of heart that expects from him nothing but good, especially in distress and want, and renounces and forsakes all that is not God? Then you have the one true God. On the contrary, does your heart cling to someone, to something else, from which it hopes to receive more good and help than from God, and does it flee not to him, but from him when things go wrong? Then you have an idol, another God. Well, this commandment, Luther has said in that quote, is to be exalted above all things. And the reason he explains is because it really deals with the very basic question of what it means to have a God. What could be more basic to theology than that? Or the next page, page 369, paragraph 31 and following, where he has just quoted the appendix to the first commandment, as it's called. You know, I, the Lord your God, am a holy and jealous God, visiting the iniquity, and so on. And then he says this, although these words apply to all the commandments, as we shall hear later, and that is interesting, isn't it, that he treats those words in two places in the large catechism. Although these words apply to all the commandments, yet they are attached precisely to this one, first commandment, which stands at the head of the list because it is of the utmost importance for a man to have the right head. For where the head is right, the whole life must be right, and vice versa. Learn from these words, then, how angry God is with those who rely on anything but himself. And again, how kind and gracious he is to those who trust and believe him alone with their whole heart. His wrath does not abate until the fourth generation, and so on and so on. But what's he saying? Where the head is right, the whole life is right. And what is it that makes the head right? Believing and trusting in God is what makes the head right, and therefore affects all of life. Or one more reference, page 371, paragraphs 47 and 48. Let us therefore learn the first commandment well and realize that God will tolerate no presumption and no trust in any other object. He makes no greater demand of us than a hearty trust in him for all blessings. Then we shall be on the right path and walk straight ahead, using all of God's gifts exactly as a cobbler uses his needle, awl, and thread, or as a traveler avails himself of an inn, and so forth. Each person in his own status should do what God wants. Let this suffice, he says, for the first commandment. We had to explain it at length. Why? Since it is the most important. For, as I said before, where the heart is right with God, and this commandment is kept, fulfillment of all others will follow of its own accord. It's an amazing statement, and there are other statements in Luther's writings where he says, in effect, if you obey the first commandment, you're obeying it all. That's God's will for you and your life. Still, two more references. On page 409 and on 410, on page 409, paragraph 326 and 327, he's at this point, he's talking again about those words at the conclusion of the commandments, I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, and so on. But he's coming back now to the first commandment. Thus, the first commandment is to illuminate and impart its splendor to all the others. In order that this may be constantly repeated and never forgotten, therefore, you must let these concluding words run through all the commandments, like the clasp or the hoop of a wreath that binds the end to the beginning and holds everything together. And he gives some examples of how the love and trust which the first commandment requires is carried out in the other commandments. And then he adds, so through the following commandments which concern our neighbor, everything proceeds from the force of the first commandment. And he gives examples that should be looked at. Finally, on page 410, paragraph 329, he ends that thought like this. Thus you see how the first commandment is the chief source and fountainhead from which all the others proceed. Again, to it they all return, and upon it they all depend, so that end and beginning are all linked and bound together. Well, the words are so simple, I think we've passed over them far too easily, far too long in our church, at least judged from a lot of the writing and preaching that we do. First commandment is chief source and fountainhead for all other commandments. And you know what that's saying, even methodologically. What Luther is saying by way of explanation in the large catechism is something that he carried out in his explanations in the small catechism. We should fear, love, and trust in God above all things is his explanation. But he immediately picks that first commandment up and sets it into every other commandment with the words, we should fear and love God that. Every time, without fail, the behavior that God expects, the things that God prohibits, in each case, flow out of we should fear and love God that. Now, without going into it anymore, because you've already been patient enough, what is Luther really saying that God is God is saying in the first commandment. He is saying that the essential fact that God enjoins, the essential item in God's will for us and for all men, is that we believe in Him, that we fear, love, and trust in Him above all things. There are profound law-gospel implications in that. For example, when we proclaim God's law, the main problem with humankind is that we don't fear, love, and trust in God above all things. When we stand in the pulpit or write in our various literatures or stand in our classrooms and teach, and we complain about disobedience to parents or sexual immorality or the abuses of property or lying or deceiving by God's name or a host of maladies, minor and major, and fail to see that all of those are symptoms of the fundamental flaw in our in the law's accusation, namely, that we don't fear, love, and trust in God above all things, we have dealt with a symptom and not with a disease. What the first commandment deals with as law is the fundamental malady of human nature, the failure of humanity, this side of eternal life, to fear, love, and trust in God above all things. The reason that we lie and cheat and steal and are guilty of sexual sin and all of these other things condemned by the Decalogue as a summary of God's entire will is that our heart is not right with God. And unless we understand that, we shall forever preach law as moralists and legalists rather than as interpreters of the law and gospel of God on the basis of the Holy Scriptures. But it has profound implications for gospel preaching as well and for the preaching and teaching of Christian sanctification. You don't encourage one another in the Christian church, it seems to me, to be more loving by preaching about love, or to be better stewards of God's possessions by preaching about stewardship, or about being more joyful by enjoining one another to be more joyful. The preaching of God's norm, the law, even in its third use, is not providing the motive power, the dynamis, the energy by which God enables people like us, who by nature do not fear, love, and trust in Him above all things. He enables us through the gospel, not through the law, to do what the law enjoins us to do. Well, we could each preach good sermons on that one, I would hope. We're saying things like the priority of the relationship to the deed. We're saying that sin is at the basis of sins. We're saying that faith is the fundamental sin. We're saying that we can't behave better or lead one another to a higher ethic in the Christian community simply by talking about ethics. That's where the second article of the Creed comes into play, the fear and love and trust of God. That's the justification of the ungodly by the power of God working in word and sacrament. And I think the implications of the Decalogue in the whole structure of the Catechism must be viewed, therefore, from Luther's profound understanding of the First Commandment, because that one deals with the fundamental problem as well as the fundamental solution to the problem, namely the relationship of the believer's heart to God. Well, had I had the time to do it, what I would have done or would love to do sometime in a more systematic way is to deal with the question under B so that you might at least know what I was thinking about doing. It was to call attention to the very strong and clear contrast that Luther has going for us in the treatment of the sacraments in the catechisms between, on the one hand, the fact that the sacraments are instituted by God, commanded by God, and, secondly, the fact that we don't receive the benefits of those sacraments except by believing. There's nothing mechanical, nothing automatic, no ex operato working of the sacraments. You don't just do them and receive God's benefits. Faith is necessary to receive the benefits. But it's a very interesting study when you look at the treatment of infant baptism, for example, and find Luther saying, we don't baptize babies because they believe. We baptize them because God commanded us to baptize them. And the institution of holy baptism rests on the institution and command of our Lord. And we do it because He commanded it. Where a baptism is done, there God is at work. It's his action. We pray and we hope that the person being baptized will believe, because without faith it won't benefit him. But we don't baptize or not baptize because a person can or cannot believe. In other words, Luther is saying in his treatment of infant baptism, the whole question of whether babies can believe is a wrong question. Of course they can believe as easily as you or I. I believe that I cannot, by my own reason or strength, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ or come to him. It's no easier for me, adult Christian, than for this little baby. Don't let the question of infant baptism skew your understanding of the fact that in baptism, God has ordained it, God has instituted it in Jesus Christ. It stands in his word, and it's because of his institution, his word, through it, that we come to receive it in faith. The Lord's Supper, a similar point can be made. Well, so much can be said about the theology of the Catechism. If I have done nothing else except, besides wear you out listening, if I have helped in some small way by looking at these quotations of Luther and of others to emphasize the gospel centrality of the Catechism, to show how it keeps everything focused on Jesus Christ and his word, then I think it will have been a good experience. I certainly have no difficulty understanding how Luther could say what he says in the conclusion of his preface, which I have quoted for you at the bottom of the page. Let all Christians exercise themselves in the Catechism daily and constantly put it into practice. All Christians. Luther once said that he found enough in the Catechisms to occupy him for the rest of his life, and then he still wouldn't know it. It seems to me that's still good advice for us. Because of preoccupation with the Catechism, not only because it's a great document written 450 years ago, part of which was published actually in the month of May 450 years ago, part of the large Catechism, not only because it's a symbol of the Lutheran Church, and the pedagogical significance of that is profound, I think, that children come to realize this is the Church's response to God's truth, but more than all things combined, we exercise ourselves in the Catechism daily, as Luther encourages us to do, because in it we meet our gracious God, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and in him have life and have it more abundantly. Thank you.